You may be seated. Well, as we resume our study of Acts chapter 20, and even complete it this morning, I want to begin by returning our thoughts back to a question we raised a few weeks ago in the initial parts of this study. And that's this. The question is, how will the church continue to grow through the spread of the word when the Apostle Paul exits the region, never to return again? How will that take place? Well, one answer to that is what we've been seeing in this chapter of Acts 20, that Paul has chosen to equip shepherds of the church by highlighting many facets of his ministry example during his time in Ephesus, particularly here to these Ephesian elders as he's meeting them on the shores of Miletus. They're about to embark on a journey by ship, which is referred to at the end of this chapter. And so it's this ministry example that he keeps pointing to. And one author pointed out, Paul's exhortation to defend the church of God occupies around four verses of this section, but the model he offers of how the defense should be conducted occupies at least 13 verses. And so I think it's safe to say, if one wants to know what a faithful shepherd looks like and acts like and talks like, one need look no further than the Apostle Paul. This concept of imitation appears often in Paul's writings, such as the most basic command that appears in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then Philippians 3:17, and you have these references today in your bulletin, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So this concept of imitation is very important for the Christian walk, for faithfulness. And there are many characteristics that we could focus on of Paul's example, but for our purposes this morning, it's going to be the apostle's work ethic. And perhaps that work ethic could be summed up by his statement in 2 Corinthians 6:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Now, when we read something like that, it's important to ask, what would drive somebody to adopt that kind of mindset? And not to do it begrudgingly, but with great joy. I will gladly do this. Well, I want us to turn to a couple passages. First is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we'll pick it up. 24th verse of Colossians 1. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of course, it's a strange verse at first read, but he means he's the example piece is coming out here. The way that I'm suffering, Paul's thinking, is actually such an example of Christ. You couldn't see Christ dying on the cross right now, but you can see me dying to myself, me suffering for Christ's sake. That's what he means by that. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Sounds like Acts 20. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see the end of the apostle's ministry, the goal, the intention, and then also how he thinks about that. That's what I'm shooting for. That's how I'm going to labor. That's how I'm going to put forth all this striving, this agonizing work, you could say. And then one other text, Philippians 2, 14 and following. One book over, Philippians 2, 14. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So tremendous examples, right, of just labor and hard work completely for the sake of others, for the glory of Christ. It's an incredible example. But as great as that example is, it lacks the power in itself to bring about faithfulness in others. If the Ephesian elders, if you think back to Acts 20, if they're going to be faithful amidst all the upcoming dangers and difficulties of shepherding, they'll need nothing less than divine power along with a motive to glorify God alone. Here's just a truth we must embrace. It's not good enough to just commit to being faithful by mere human willpower, or just to attempt to try harder to do better. Just on the surface, that sounds like self-help, right? If we don't place ourselves in the hands of the Lord of glory and commend ourselves solely to what he has said in his word, then we're bound to fail. Is this not what makes Christianity distinct from all other religious systems? Biblical Christianity is distinct. Why? Because there's a core teaching of it that says human beings don't have what it takes in themselves. And in fact, human beings can and will make a royal mess of things due to the indwelling sinful nature everyone possesses. And so if you do not labor and toil in the empowering grace of Christ by abiding in him, then you will constantly be drained and exasperated in life. Because there's nothing fueling you then from God. God will not empower a self-centered life that strives to exalt oneself. He won't do it. He won't get the glory. Instead, what does he do? He gives us strength through his grace so that he gets glory, not so that others can worship us, or not so we can pat ourselves in the back because of how diligent and sacrificial we are. No. That's not how he gives grace. We must give up our lives. And we know we all have daily responsibilities that have been ordained by God. We must work hard to be faithful in those things, but in everything. And everything is our primary ambition in life to please Christ. And then to help others do the same by trusting in him completely and by just seeking to be conformed to his image as we die to sin and live for him. You think about it this way as well. You think about working hard and toiling in great labor. Even without the ambition of pleasing Christ, I mean, we all know, right? Unbelievers are successful in the earthly sense in many daily activities. Perhaps alongside of us. They're very successful in the earthly sense. And so the principles we're going to be highlighting this morning, again, are uniquely Christian. They require the Holy Spirit to conform to. Again, if on the other hand, though, your mind is set merely on earthly things, you're running aimlessly. This is kind of what Paul teaches. It's contrary to his example, 1 Corinthians 9:26, where he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." There's another text that gives a great example. And I was marveling this week at just the Lord's timing in this passage. You know, last week we went away from this series and went back in the Psalms, but I realized studying this text again, we could have gone to this text last week. How many of these principles we're going to see this morning were exemplified in our brother Eric? Many, if not most. And so there'll be sweet reminders of things as well as we dive in now to the section in Acts 20. But let me just review where we have been as we're looking at these four essential practices of faithful ministry from the Apostle Paul that are necessary for all Christians. First, we looked at a selfless practice that points others to turn only to Christ. And then we saw a sacrificial practice that strives to be faithful through hardship. And then a safeguarding practice that provides for the care of others by giving that which is helpful and by protecting from what is harmful. And this morning in verses 33 to 38, we'll see a sincere practice that labors hard to bless others. And the first principle by which you can obtain a sincere practice is by refusing to view people as those who must bless you. By refusing to do that. Let me read verses 33 through 35, Acts 20. Paul says here, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now go back up to verse 33 and notice how Paul begins by recounting something that's not part of his ministry in Ephesus: coveting. This word is used to indicate a strong desire for something. And that object could be good or it could be evil. So here Paul is denoting that he did not have a strong desire for anyone's material possessions. Alexander Strauch noted this, that money did not motivate Paul to serve others. He did not see people as dollar signs. His work at Ephesus was not done for personal financial gain. On the contrary, it nearly cost him everything, including his life. End quote. This makes sense to go there in the context, what he says in verse 33, because if you remember verse 32, he highlighted the immeasurable inheritance of a Christian. And so it's as if Paul is saying, and then in verse 33, there's absolutely no reason for a Christian to covet earthly wealth in light of that grand inheritance to come. Remember our audience here in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders of the church. And then think of the elder qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:3, that he must not be what? A lover of money. And then Peter picks this up as well. 1 Peter 5:2, the shepherd of God's church must not be in ministry for sordid or shameful gain. You can see how this would be such a detriment. If a leader does not fight these temptations, he'll be crippled from being able to shepherd the sheep. Why? Because then he'll use the criteria of what of how to be faithful or what to do in his ministry as what he can gain from the sheep instead of what honors God, what Christ has said he should do. It's crippling. And when that is the case, if a leader operates by what he can personally gain, there's no real Christian ministry taking place there. That's for sure. Because Christian ministry, as we're seeing by definition, is about pouring oneself out for others for the glory of Christ. Not taking from others for personal exaltation. So he says, I have not coveted. You didn't see me covet anything from anyone, Paul says. And of course, this is a prohibition that applies to all Christians. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 12, 13? He says, someone approached him in the crowd and said, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Apparently there's a squabble over financial inheritance. And so Jesus said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then, you know, Jesus just doesn't leave it at these spots. This is not good enough. He came to minister. He came to expose John 3. He came to be the light. And so he says, he said to them after that, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do? Since I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And you can just imagine now in this parable, this rich man just looking at that. Look at all my barns and my grain. And so I'll say to my soul, the rich man is saying to himself, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. What does God think about that kind of mindset? Verse 20, but God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? That's not going to help you. Eternity. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You can see the same thing in 1 Timothy 6 as well. So I've coveted nothing, Paul says. And then he's going to talk about his self-supporting efforts as a way of serving the church. So not only did I not covet, I supported myself so that there wouldn't even be the temptation to do so. Look at verse 34. He didn't need to covet anyone else's stuff because he worked hard to support his own needs and the others with him, his ministry partners who are with him. Now, he's not saying this because he's opposed to elders receiving financial support. He says in 1 Timothy 5:17 very clearly, The one who labors at preaching and teaching is worthy of double honor and worthy of his wages. Makes that very clear. Also, ultimately to the church of Ephesus. The point he's making in these verses here is that his ministry was not self-serving. Not self-serving. He wasn't in it to exalt his own name. He wasn't in it to amass earthly possessions. He did it to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we know he took funds from time to time. He received them as a generous gift. That's what the book of Philippians really is all about. But those funds typically were not from the churches he was ministering to at that time. They're from other ministries outside of that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In both letters, to the Thessalonians, he often cites this reality for the sake of ministry credibility. He just didn't ever want that to come up. He didn't want to be one of these traveling charlatans going to towns and bilking people out of their money. And imagine how he could have done that with real miracles. That would have been easy. Bona fide miracles, not the fake ones. He didn't do that, though. He worked hard. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. Read a couple of larger passages here, and we'll go to 2 Thessalonians next. 2:1 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, again, similar wording here, Acts 20. He's not saying anything that wasn't apparent and evident to all of them. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And here we go. We never came with flattering speech, as you know. Third time. Nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. They know, and God is witness. God would testify of this. That's what that means. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But, contrast, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, we didn't just come and just speak words to you, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. There we go. For you recall, brethren, verse 9, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He worked hard to meet his own needs so that there would be nothing getting in the way of that. Nothing. Now flip over one book to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Third chapter, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now we already got a hint of what that is, working hard night and day. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You see what's happening here. You know, Paul's saying, we can't give you that command if we're going to be the ones just asking for knocking on doors and ask for handouts. No, we worked hard. And remember the command we did? Yeah, we know. Someone's not even willing to do any hard work, let him not eat. He won't have his needs met. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's just, you know, that idleness, gossip, you know, just wandering around aimlessly. That's that busybody. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Imagine how little weight that would have if Paul came in and his ministry partners and just ask for handouts every day. You know, maybe asking for pity. Oh, you know, the gospel ministry, it's so hard. Really hard one today. Can I get some food, please? You know. No. The commandments were part of his life. And so this is meant to accomplish a couple things here. Not only does hard work keep us from coveting, but it also allows us to help those who don't have their needs met. Look at verse 35 of Acts 20. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. So his own hands ministered to his needs and the men who were with him. Verse 34. And I showed you, verse 35, by working hard like this, that you must help the weak. Now the weak here in this context probably means those who can't work. Unable. Too weak physically to work. This is just like Ephesians 4:28, where Paul instructs the Christians there to work in order to do what? To share with someone who has a need. So he showed that even working hard. Hey, well, I'm going to work hard for my own good. Well, you need to work hard. But is your work others-centered? Is it other-centered? Secondly, beyond helping the weak, Paul's examples provide this visual reminder of some particular words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35. So I showed you these things, so you must help the weak, and then also remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And you have a red letter Bible here. This is one of the only red parts that's in Acts. It's just a few parts, maybe a handful of parts, that are read after the first chapter or so. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now you might be thinking, I kind of know the Gospels. I don't remember him saying that. Well, it's not recorded in the Gospels. And so either this is something that Christ said to Paul himself, or this is just something else that he heard that Christ said from some reliable source, one of the two. Either way, obviously it corresponds with all of Christ's teachings. All of them. And so what a succinct summary statement of what Paul's been teaching throughout this entire charge here to the elders. Christianity and the fulfilled life are about the giving of ourselves for one another. The blessed life. The truly fulfilled life. One author expanded upon that principle with these words. He said, "For Christians to be faithful, they must adopt a sacrificial lifestyle. They must live a pruned life and literally find leisure and rest in the rhythm of serving Christ." That's helpful. They must be willing to forego a measure of career achievement and private leisure for the privilege of gaining the ultimate prize. Many would like to be Christians if they could remain wealthy and live a leisurely and cultured lifestyle, but the truth is that a significant ministry in the family, church, and community can only come by sacrifice. End quote. That's right. That's the underlying principle of ministry imitation right there. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we'll circle back around to that at the end of our time, but let's look at the next and final three verses of this chapter. And so we've seen a sincere practice involves refusing to view people as those who must bless you. And secondly, it comes by embracing a consequential deep bond forged in love. Verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So verse 36, he doesn't just walk away when he gets done with his instruction, but he brings them close to pray with them. And then verses 37 to 38, Luke uses just such strong language here to describe this emotional scene. Here's what it, how it reads in the original text, and you have these footnotes in your NASB, if you have those in your Bible. It reads, they had much weeping as they threw themselves upon his neck and were repeatedly kissing him, all the while being greatly distressed or even suffering pain at the news that they would not see him again. What a scene this was as they were accompanying them to the ship. Matthew Henry made a great connection. He said, these tears of parting with Paul were a grateful return for all the tears he had shed in preaching to them and praying with them. I think these verses also demonstrate something. They demonstrate the validity of the Apostle Paul's words about himself. That's always a gray, sneaky line, right, to try to find. It's a fine line to put forth an example and not cross the line to pride. But this proves that they would testify to it. They experienced it. They saw it. They would affirm that this bond had been created in selfless love. I think this is why the Proverbs put forth this principle, and Jesus affirmed it as well, that you gotta be careful about affirming yourself. Be careful about only affirming yourself when others won't validate it. That's not what we're seeing here, that's for sure. Let another man praise you, of course, and they were willing to embrace everything that he said. You yourselves know. They saw it. They affirmed it. And what's also instructive about these final verses of this scene is what isn't there. There isn't any resentment from the elders. Oh, Paul, I can't believe you're only with us just a little bit of time, 2 years total. How do you expect us to be faithful with just that little amount of time? You don't see crippling fear based on what Paul had told them would probably take place and would take place. You don't see that. What you see is they were torn apart because they weren't going to see their shepherd again as they led him to his ship that he has already said will take him on a journey of much affliction. That's how they responded. How strong is the bond that is created in those who link arms and minister together in the gospel? How strong is that bond? That's what you see here. There's a baton pass happening. It exposes this bond. I was just thinking about Paul's teaching in Colossians 3, 12 and 14, where he says, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. It's an incredible list of characteristics. That's lofty. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love. What does love do? Which is the perfect bond of unity. It follows then, if there is no unity with true believers, love is lacking. It's lacking then. This is the outcome of this section. This is the outcome. This is the bond that's created again through a ministry of sacrificial love. And so by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we've seen the four essential practices of faithful ministry. They've been delivered. And now the Ephesian church here has been cared for mightily because these shepherds have been equipped to oversee the flock there, which has been purchased by God's own blood. I thought as we transition into thinking about our time at the Lord's table, I want us to consider how Christ is the premier example of these practices and how he is the ultimate provider of protection for the church. And I want us to look at these from the Gospel of John mainly. And so if you want to be turning to the Gospel of John, we'll begin in John 12. And so what's that first practice? Well, a selfless practice that points others to turn only to Christ, this selflessness. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Of course, if you remember their study, the glorification of Christ, the way he refers to it is both his death, resurrection, and exaltation. So that's why I use the word glorified, all of it, just together. It's time. The hour has come. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground or earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Wow. A selfless practice that points others to turn to God. How about a sacrificial practice that strives to be faithful through hardship? Turn back to John 10. We already saw right there in John 12, but here's another one. John 10, 11, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate practice of giving himself. Later on, we'll see the third practice, a safeguarding practice that provides for the care of others. We just saw it a little bit too, but verse 27 and 28 of John 10. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So obviously if they're hearing his voice, he's calling to them, he's showing them, he's telling them where to go. "And I give eternal life to them," verse 28, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's a premier safeguarding practice. Give them eternal life, and they are forever secure in that. And fourthly and finally, a sincere practice that labors hard to bless others. Go back to John 4, 31. John chapter 4, verse 31. Love this verse. 4:31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So they went to the, of course, when he had the whole discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, they had gone to the town to get food. They were, you know, famished from their journey, and they figured Christ was as well. You need to eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I just ministered to this Samaritan woman. She's going to go back into town and proclaim the goodness and grace of God. And that's what I was doing. Well, you are getting food. You can get food. It's fine. Nothing sinful about that. But you don't understand me yet, he's telling his disciples. So the disciples are saying to one another, someone else brought him food. Someone beat us to it. No one brought us food. How did someone bring him food at the well here, out here in the outskirts? How'd they beat us? So he has to give another clarifying statement. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I find my sustenance in that. And then that's expanded in John 6, 38. So my food is to do the will of him. What is that? John 6, 38. For I've come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. His food was to accomplish that, was to ensure that. And finally here, let's just think back to those words of Christ from verse 35 of Acts 20, where he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about giving. John 3:16. When we think about giving, first, the Father gave the Son. It's an interesting word there. Could have said sent. That's very common in John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Father gave the Son. And then we know Christ gave himself. That incredible comparison in Ephesians 5:25 about the call of a husband to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel is all about giving. Because Christ embodied that principle, this principle, it's more blessed to give than to receive, there's salvation then for all who believe, for all who behold the Son and believe in him, there's salvation. There's eternal life because he embodied that principle. Because Christ determined to give up himself rather than to receive the honor and worship he deserved on earth, because of that, those who entrust themselves to his finished work, to him alone, they have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance with God in heaven. We can have a right standing with God by grace alone, through faith alone in the Son of God's finished work. Because Christ fully lived out, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It seems our Lord instituted this ordinance we will participate in this morning so that his people would remember that principle. Him being the premier example. Him being the ultimate model of that. And when he ordained